And thank you, everyone, for your prayers. I had a little bit of a surgical procedure last week and was in a little bit too much pain to be here because the procedure was on the top of my head to remove a skin cancer. And they got it all, so that I praise God for that. But, you know, the thing was that it was okay unless I smiled or laughed. I thought, church is the last place that I'll be able to go and be able to not do that. Because when I come here and I walk in these doors, I immediately smile. I love being here. I love Sunday morning gatherings. I love what happens when the Christians come together to celebrate the goodness of God and to, you know, pursue him. And I love being with you. So anyway, it's the pain isn't there now unless I lift something too heavy, which I've done a couple times and discovered that that isn't right. That, you know, I can't do that still. But it's healing, and I appreciate your prayers, and I just thank you so much for your support. And it was great to be able to watch on the live stream last week. That was cool. And blessings to the live stream folks. God bless you. But this doesn't feel the same to me as when I can see you face to face and be able to welcome you and interact with you. So I'm going to pick up today where Chad left off in Matthew. We're going through the biography of Matthew, and we're in chapter 11. And he spent a couple weeks going with doing John the Baptist, and we're still there. And I want to look back to chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. So that locates us in the northern part of Israel, up in the Sea of Galilee, on the northern shore, up around there. And that's where Jesus is going around to teach and preach, do miracles in the different cities, and that's all that he's doing. And then he comes down to verse 7. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. And so that begins what Jesus is saying that I'm going to jump into at verse 16. So Matthew 11, 16 is where we begin today. Oh, no, we have to look at the ending before I can do the beginning because I want us to know where we're headed, okay? So at the end of this message, where we're going to land and what God is going to be focusing on for us today is 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's where we're headed. That's where we're going. But in order to understand that invitation, and I believe that this invitation was given to all the people that Jesus was talking to. And I believe that in that crowd that day, he saw all of us. Because Jesus isn't limited to just who was on the ground at the time, because Holy Spirit is speaking to him for all those who will come across these words for thousands of years. And so we are in this, and I want us to find ourselves in this. And I want us to find ourselves hearing that invitation here today in all of our hearts and all of our lives to come here to. Jesus is saying, come here to me. Come here to me. All right, do you get that? Come here to me. Everyone here today who is weary, or you're burdened, or you're carrying something heavy, your soul is weary of the struggle, and I'm going to give you rest. I'm going to give you rest. I'm going to give to you rest. If you will come here to me, I'm going to give you something. I'm going to give you rest. And that's for all of us today. All right, because the word is eternal. The word is living and active. And it's alive. It is alive right now here in this place in us. But to get to this and to understand the fullness of what Jesus was inviting us to, we really have to go back. And we have to go back a few steps here to start the conversation that he started when he said these words in 11:16, what can I compare to what can I compare this generation? Now, when Jesus says this generation, he has an idea in his mind about what he's talking about in terms of he's not just looking out and saying, everybody who's alive right now, who's, you know, he calls this generation something that he is frustrated with and something that he's disappointed in. And you can see that more clearly when you go to the next chapter, which we'll be doing in a few weeks. But in chapter 12, verse 39, he answered, a wicked and adulterous generation. That's generally how he tends to think of and when he uses that phrase. This generation is a generation that has the presence of God right in front of them, can't even see it. This generation keeps rejecting all the things that God is doing. This generation is a generation that's frustrating and disappointing. And so he goes on to say that in just in chapter 12, give us a little bit more idea, 12:41, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Because the men of Nineveh had Jonah come to them and preach a sermon, and they repented and they wept and they turned to God. And you have one that is so far beyond Jonah before you right now, and it isn't making an impact. That's what he's saying. This generation is missing, and he goes on to talk about it a little bit more. So, when we start off in this passage from Matthew in 11:16, to what can I compare this generation? It's not good. And then he goes on to say, they're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. Now, this is a proverbial statement. This is something that people would say to each other to emphasize that when we tried to meet your needs in this way and you rejected it, so we did it in a completely other way and you rejected that too, what more can we do? And so that's what Jesus is speaking, and then he's going to apply that to himself and John the Baptist. So what can I compare this generation to? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling out to others, hey, we played the flute for you. We played the happy music. We played the joyful music, and you didn't want to do, you didn't join us in joy. You didn't. So then we sang a dirge for you, but then you didn't even mourn. So we tried this, and you said no. So we did the opposite and tried this, and you said no. Because John came eating and drink, neither eating or drinking. John the Baptist was not someone who never drank alcohol. He ate locusts with honey, he drank water. That's true. But he was a very austere, strict life, and his whole life was repent, 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 right? Repent. The kingdom is coming. And you all said he had a demon. So then the Son of Man comes, and Jesus is referring to himself, comes eating and drinking, and you say about him, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors. He hangs out with sinners. And then Jesus finishes it by saying, but the wisdom of God will be justified and demonstrated by the actions that it produces. And we saw that in Jesus' life, that eventually everyone would see who John the Baptist was. He was the Elijah that was to come. And who Jesus, the Son of Man, is, he's the Messiah of God. And all of that will be proven right, that the wisdom of God was in it. But here's the problem that Jesus is facing right now with these people. And how then do we find ourselves in this in order to find ourselves in the invitation? Okay, I want to find myself in the invitation, but I have to find myself in here. And when I do that, I see this and I say, okay, no matter how God came to them, they rejected it. God comes as John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness, living a very difficult lifestyle, fasting and praying and just doing whatever, you know, right? And they said, that guy's led by a demon. Okay, so the Son of Man comes, Jesus comes along, and, you know, when he was challenged about that in chapter 9, they said, John's disciples said, how come your disciples don't fast? You know, why aren't you like us? And Jesus says, How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. And what he's saying is, this is different. The Messiah is actually here. The bridegroom's here. The wedding feast that's going to be for all of us, the feast of the Lamb and the kingdom to come, they're experiencing a part of it even right now. Jesus is saying with his disciples. And so he comes, and he is an exuberant and a joyful man, preaching the kingdom of God, the grace of that's coming, the grace of God that's here with us now, and you're saying, no, we won't take that either. Now here is the truth that's being revealed in this. We can be so skeptical of anything and everything that we continually exclude God, God's possibility to speak to us. We can, and we can still do this. You know, these people were like flat out rejecting John the Baptist, flat out rejecting Jesus, and Jesus is frustrated, angry, and disappointed, and he's saying, you guys are really missing it, and it's serious. For you and I, we can still, even though we walk in faith, that Jesus is who he said he was. We walk in faith believing. But there are things that God wants to do in our lives, things that God wants to speak to us, and we keep pushing them aside because they don't come in the package that we wanted it to. All the time I have seen in my life that there are things that I will immediately say, that's from God, and something else that I'll say, that's not from God. And a lot of times that's based on just my preferences, my prejudices, my experiences, and it's not based on the reality of God. Probably the biggest example of that was a time when I was just going on kind of an adventure with God and going to different places where people said God was active and doing things. And one of the places I went to was Bethel Church in Redding, California. And I spent several days there and became part of a group that was going to go out, and they called them treasure hunts. Go out and pray and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to us people that God was looking for, and we might get an image or something, you know, and then we would go out and we would look for those people. And I was part of it. But before we went, we had this prayer time, and all of us, there was about 20, maybe 30 people in this room that were all going to go out in all different places to the treasure hunt. And I got together and we were all praying, and this one girl, her name was Sarah, it was Sarah the hipster chick, that's what I called her. And Sarah the hipster chick was just kind of like a little on the edge, right? Like she was like so in the spirit that she was like drunk in the spirit, and she was wobbling around and she was falling and she was laughing. And it was like, okay, you know, okay, I get that God is here. I get that we're going to go do stuff. I get that God can fill us with the Holy Spirit, but this is a little much, right? Like some people just kind of carry it too far. And so I was like, okay, whatever, kind of rolling my eyes. And so we all went out, and my team went to Kmart because that's where we felt God was taking us to go look for somebody there. And we had some good experiences, some awesome experiences actually of praying with people, and it was really cool. And then we were coming by the drugstore periodicals kind of section, and there was a whole group of people crowded around. And I thought, what in the world's going over there? And I get over there, and it's Sarah. I thought, oh no. Sarah, with her team, had gone by and seen two young ladies reading their horoscopes in the periodicals place, right? And she came up to them, and she walked up to them, and she said, you don't have to do that anymore. And then the Holy Spirit came on her, and she said, and you don't have to do this, 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 and she started reading their sins. Out of revelation from God, she just said, you don't have to. And they're standing there just completely like, who are you? How do you know that? What are you doing? And she said, God's telling me these things about you. And he's saying that you don't have to do those things anymore. And they were like, who are you? What is going on? You know, right? And she ultimately led them to praying, to ask Jesus into their hearts as Lord and Savior. And they were sitting on a bench, and she said, now I'm going to pray and ask the fire of God to come on you. It's like, why not? Why not keep going, right? And she didn't. She said, fire of God, come down on these two ladies and show them who you are. And they're going, what's happening to us? We're burning up. What are you doing? What is going on? The fire. And that they were just filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the warmth of God. And I felt so foolish for having decided ahead of time that she was not going to be one of the ones that God was going to use. You see what I'm saying? We can do that, folks. We can do that. I've seen it happen all the time in Christianity. You know, if a word of God comes to me through a crazy charismatic, well, they're just crazy, they're emotional, they don't get this. And it's like, that was God speaking to you, Tom. And we can do that with any kind of Christian that we're not. Okay? Any kind of Christian that we're not, we can exclude because they're not like us. We can say, you know, those evangelicals, they're just angry, frightened people who, you know, are all mixed up about, you know, God and politics and everything else. And we can say, how could they possibly speak to us? And they have the word of God for us. And you know, we can say, any group that we're not a part of, we can say, you know, how could they possibly have anything for me? And they're the very person that God has. So our skepticism about the Holy Spirit, about the reality of God, about everything comes into play just the way it did with these people in Jesus' day, and Jesus is having the same reaction to us when we do that. Why are you so skeptical? Why are you so prejudicial about how God can and can't speak? Why are you defining things as of God and things that are not of God until you actually know and listen and see and test it by the Holy Spirit within you? And receive what God has to do. And the more and more we do that, the more and more we operate out of skepticism, the more and more we relate to God out of resistance, the more and more we will become unable to hear him when he speaks. And then Jesus, it says in verse 20, it says, then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which were Phoenician cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, these are the cities that Jesus just went to in the beginning. He just went to and did all his miracles. So he's done all of these miracles in Chorazin, Bethsaida, on the northern side of Galilee, and he's not seeing repentance come from the miracles. And we usually see the miracle stories and we say, wow, there must have been just an incredible revival taking place there. But this is kind of indicating that not always so. It's indicating that in some times when Jesus was going out and doing these miracles, it's not producing faith. It's not producing repentance. It's not bringing people closer to God. They got healed and thought, that's great. He's a great miracle worker. But they didn't turn their hearts over to God. I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon, these Phoenician cities, on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, that's his hometown base. That's where many, many miracles were done. And you, Capernaum, you will be lifted up to the skies. You'll be brought up and seen as an example. No, you're going to go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, and Sodom is the kind of the epitome of evil that everyone accepted as the standard epitome of evil that God just totally wiped out on the earth. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, Sodom would have remained to this day. God would not have struck them down because they would have turned and they would have changed. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Now, in this instance, I really sense and I really feel in my own life that God has been exceedingly good to me. He has done absolute miracles. You know, you got 12 months to live, Tom. There's nothing the doctors can do for you. Go home and get your house in order. That was 25 years ago. God healed me. God took care of this. God took care of esophageal cancer. He used doctors to do it, but he showed me and he led me in the way and he showed me this is what I want you to do and this is how it's going to happen and I'm going to take care of this, and he did. There's so many things. I honestly feel like God has said to me at times when I've struggled or complained or where are you, and, which is natural and that's normal and God knows that and he accepts that. But in those times, he speaks to you and he says, Tom, if the miracles that I've done in your life had been done in somebody else's life, they would be on their knees weeping and crying and thanksgiving and rejoicing every day. Come on, Tom. Look at what I've done. And I believe that. I believe that's true. I believe that if we could extract all the things that God has done for us, I mean, look at folks, we're all here, right? We're all here. How many miracles did it take for you to be here today? Well, you'll never know because we can't see, we can't count the things we can't see. But there was just a host of miracles, a host of blessings that that God has done for us. And what he's saying here to these people who have seen these miracles, he's saying, you're indifferent to my miracles. They don't matter to you anymore. They mattered at the moment. It was a beautiful thing at the time. But where is your gratitude now? And all of the miracles that Jesus did, honestly, let's go all the way to Jesus' resurrection. If you were in the funeral of a loved one and the casket opened up and they sat up and got up and said, hey, God brought me back to life. This is crazy, right? Your life would be changed forever. But we know that happened. A man really did die, and he really did come back to life. We know that happened, right? But we would say, but we didn't see it with our own eyes. Okay, does that mean then that we believe it just a little bit less? If we had seen it with our own lives, it would have changed our lives forever, but it's not having the same impact. So what is missing here? What's missing is an absolute giving yourself over to this innocent kind of faith that just says, a dead man came back to life. A dead man came back to life. It would be just like if I was at a funeral and the person that I loved got up out of the casket and was alive to me. And to believe that and to just let that absorb that and say, you know, yes. And the miracles. A man who was born blind suddenly can see. If we had been there, well, why do we have to be there if it's faith that we're talking about? We're talking about faith. We're talking about believing. We're not talking about sight and evidence and proof. If I had sight and evidence of proof of it, then it would change my life. But just to believe it, it's somehow diminished. Look, folks, the miracles that are in this Bible are not legends and myths. They are real things that happened. Leprosy disappeared. Blind eyes could see. People who were lame jumped up and ran. We heard about a miracle of a lady named Barbara up in Wheaton, Illinois, not many years ago, who was in bed, bedridden. She was sent home from the hospital to die. She was, you know, her legs were completely atrophied and skinny as can be, and her lungs were, one was collapsed and one was at 50%, and she had bowel redirection, reconstruction, and all that, her heart, and everything was just, her friends came over to pray with her, and they prayed with her, and they shared cards that people had sent in to pray with her, and everyone was praying in this. The Chicago, Christian Chicago station up there, radio station, had put her name out and said, pray for people who you need prayer, and everyone's praying for her, and they're going through these things, and all of a sudden she hears a voice of someone in the room, and she looks around and said, who said that? But it said, get up. Get up and walk. She can. But she thought, yeah, that was God. That was God, right? And she said, go get my family. God just told me to get up. And so as her friends jumped up, she jumped out of bed. And instantaneously she landed, and her lungs were clear. Her everything in her was made right. Her legs, which were spindly little sticks, had calves. Like instantaneously. And when her mother came in, she ran in, she looked at her and said, "Barbara, you have calves. Like, where'd they come from?" Right? I mean, you can see somebody getting, you know, right? But it's going to take a few weeks to get the muscles back. No, they were there. They were there instantaneously and everything. And she went to the doctors, and the doctor said, "This could only be a miracle from God." There was no other explanation. There was no scientific explanation. There was no medical explanation. Only a miracle from God. And they signed off on it. You can read the doctor's reports. I've read them. And it says there is no explanation except for a miracle from God. Now, if we had been there, that would have changed our lives, wouldn't it? But do we think it's fake? We're not gonna have our lives changed today from that. I mean, we're going to get blessed by it, right? We're going to get blessed. We're going to get encouraged. We're going to get inspired. That's why I share it with you. Praise God. But there's something, guys, that is lacking in our engagement of saying, no, this lady, it really happened. It really happened. And all the people around her and all the doctors and everyone stood back and said, this is impossible. But it happened. God did it. So what Jesus is inviting us into is the miracles in our own life, the blessings in our own lives, the things that he did in the scriptures. These are all to take this childlike faith, you guys, okay? It's a childlike faith that is different from us going into skepticism or doubt or diminishment and just saying absolutely flat out, yes, yes, it happened, yes, it happens. God is so real. He's so real. And so that all the promises of God is like, is God, is there really a place where we're all going to go? Are we really going to see our loved ones that died in Jesus? Are all the people who've lost children going to hold their babies again? Yes. 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 Accept it. Believe it. Just grab it. Don't doubt it. Don't diminish it. Don't do anything to it. Let it do what it's supposed to do. Let it have the impact on your heart and life that it's supposed to have. So after Jesus says this to these cities and you know, says this to them, then he says, at that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father." Everything's shifting now. In this text, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, but you've revealed them to little children." Who are the little children? Over in 10:43, he says, "If anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he is my disciple." Wait a minute, what's he talking about? The little ones who are my disciples. He's talking about big, burly fishermen and calling them his little ones. This is what he does. This is what Jesus does. He calls them his children. They are little ones in their significance in the world. They're little ones because they don't have fame, they don't have power, they don't have status, they don't have wealth and riches. They're little ones. They're just the little ones on the earth. They're all very insignificant. But they're like children because they believe. And listen to what he says. He says, "I thank you, God, that these things are hidden from the people who are skeptics, who are indifferent, who are proud, who are arrogant. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." And so he says, "My little ones," he revealed them to the little ones, "my children. Yes, Father, because it pleased you to do this. All things have been committed to me by my Father." Verse 27, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Father except, knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son." Now listen to this. "And those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Those are the little ones. That's what he's saying. The other people, the leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, they're blocked out in their sight. They've got blinders on. Blinders of prejudice. This isn't how God would come. Blinders of just skepticism. Why would he choose John the Baptist? Why would he choose Jesus? Why, that doesn't even make sense. He's not going to choose somebody from Galilee. He's not going to choose somebody from Nazareth. That's not going to happen. And they're blocking out God. And he's saying, but the little ones don't block out God. The little ones say, "Oh, really? The little ones say, oh, yes, you'd heal people? Gosh, that's awesome. Not, I don't know about that. The little ones say, John the Baptist has a word from God. Let me hear it. Jesus has a word from God. Like, the little ones are the people who are the beatitude people. The beatitude people, whoever's hungry is blessed by, or humble is blessed by God. Whoever's poor in spirit is blessed by God. Whoever mourns and weeps is blessed by God. These are the blessed ones. These are the little ones. These are the children. And that's who we're supposed to be. We're supposed to maintain that sense and that attitude within our hearts and our minds of being just the little ones of God. The simple ones of God. The humble ones of God who just say, God, I believe it. I believe it. I believe I'm going to see my mom again. And when we believe these things, we wrap our lives around them. Okay, so you know, Jesus then says he's going to reveal these things of the Father to the little ones, and we know what that means when Paul got the revelation. He went to the third heaven and he saw the glory of God, and he came back and he said, hey, you guys, whatever our light and momentary afflictions are, they're nothing in comparison to the weight of glory. He saw the actual glory of God. And the glory of God was so beautiful and so wonderful that he couldn't believe that it's there and it's real and it's waiting for us. You guys, the glory of God is waiting for us. Do you believe that? Yeah, you kind of do. Right? You kind of do. We want, it's fun to. It feels good too, but are we really just like so given over to that we are arranging our lives around it? Like, I'm going to arrange my life for what's to come, not what's here. That means we've really taken it in, doesn't it? I mean, I'm going to make choices that are going to be sacrificial here because I'm investing in what's going to be there. It's like, but what if it's not? But I believe that it is, and I'm just going to go, I'm going to go little one on this one. I'm going to go childlike in this one, okay? I'm just going to go, nah, I'm going for it. I'm going to be the little kid who jumps into the pool, into his father's arms, and see what happens, right? Because I trust that it's true, and I'm going to actually arrange my life around it, not because I hope that it's true, but because I have given myself over and say, no, I'm saying it is absolutely true, and I will live my life because of that in a different way. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Amen? But God has revealed it to us, the children. He's saying, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God's prepared for those who love him. But God's revealed it to us by his Holy Spirit because we were children, we were little ones. We became the little ones, and the little ones got the revelation. He said, I'm going to reveal. The Father's going to reveal. I'm going to reveal the Father, and you're going to see, you're going to understand things that you couldn't understand. You're going to see things, and it's going to be like, no, there is going to be glory. There's going to be glory. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be wonderful. It's worth selling everything. It's like a treasure in a field that you go and you get everything you have, and you sell it all, and you buy the field. Amen. You just got rid of everything to get that field, because you know in that field there's a treasure. And you just sold out everything, because you're a little one. You're a child, and if Daddy says so, it's true. And that's where the invitation comes in. The invitation comes in at that point. It comes, and Jesus is saying, come to me, come to me. I can feel the heart of God. Come to me, all of you. You're weary, you're burdened. I've got rest for you. If you would put my yoke upon you, my yoke is what? What does that mean, my yoke? For rabbis, to put the rabbi's yoke on is to come under his teaching. All right? The yoke is the rabbi's teaching. But it's not just information teaching. It's teaching by character. He's saying, take my teachings and take my character. Take my life, how I live, what I do, how I respond. Take those upon you and yoke yourself under that. Because what does he say? Why? Listen to this. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am what? I am one of the little ones. I am gentle and humble in heart. I'm one of them. Take that. Now you say, we say, well, he was just saying, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. Say to, you know, Capernaum, you're going to hell. You know, that doesn't sound very gentle and nice and kind. But you know what? In God's mind, there is absolutely no contradiction between being humble and being authoritative. Those things don't, they're, you know, it's not how we think of it. And Jesus is saying, no, when I told them those things, that was humility. I was telling them the truth, and I didn't care what happened to me, because I have allowed myself to be nothing. In fact, I've allowed myself to become so nothing that they're going to be able to crucify me. The Lord God of the universe in human flesh, crucified. They're going to be able to spit in my face because I have become reduced so small. I'm so little. I'm so small. I'm so humble that they're going to spit in my face, the God of the universe who created them, and will judge their souls. And they're going to double up their fist and they're going to hit me in the face. And they're going to reach out and they're going to rip hair out of my beard. And they're going to push thorns into my flesh. The Son of God. That's how little I'm going to be. And I want you to take my yoke upon you, because that same littleness will actually set you free from so much weight and burden and striving and fighting and proving and comparing and all of the things we do as human beings that just wear us out. And he says, I can take all of that off of you if you'll become little and you'll be a child with me, yoked to me, following my teachings, being obedient to my words, and living your life how I lived my life. You watch and see how much weight will come off of you. Because my yoke is kind, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. When I am at one point in time, in my life, our family went through a devastating circumstance, and I was sitting on the couch in the living room, and I heard little footsteps coming down, and it was my oldest, who was 8 at the time, and he came down, and he just walked straight over to him, and he sat in my lap. He never sat in my lap. He and I wrestled. That was our relationship. Boom, boom. Keep your guard up. You never know. And, you know, and he came and he sat in my lap and he says, Dad, Daddy, something doesn't feel right. And I said, yeah, son, I know. But it's all going to be okay. And I held him and eventually carried him up. You know, he fell asleep. I carried him up and laid him in his bed. He's 6'4 and 230 pounds now. But you know what I've seen him do? I've seen him crawl up into his heavenly daddy's lap when things are bad and just sit there and say, something's not right. And he lets God hold him and carry him and give him peace. And Jesus said, and you will find rest for your souls. And it is the soul rest. It is the soul rest that is the rest that leads to every other kind of rest. It is what we have to get. It's we've got to get that peace with God. Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have, it says, to repeat, we have peace with God. We must have peace with God, dear ones. We must have that peace that passes understanding. We must have that peace that the world can't give us, that only God can give us. We must have the assurances of God. We must be able to crawl into our heavenly Abba's lap, our Father's lap, and we must feel that rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. So when we look at that invitation and how it comes to us today, we look into any room of gathered Christians like ourselves, and we don't see people who necessarily don't have faith in Christ, but we see people whose lives have slipped back into skepticism. Not an ardent skepticism, but a subtle skepticism. A subtle skepticism of, like, not even realizing. Like, we're not opposing, but we don't even realize that we've stopped believing a little. We don't even realize that we don't have that same sense of certainty about the things of God and the promises of God and the truth of God. In the book of Revelation, when it says, I will come and be with you, and I will wipe the tears off of your eye, and I will heal all pain. There will be no pain, there will be no sorrows, and I'll restore all things. We slip into an, I don't know, I hope so. Or, yes, that's going to be it, I guess. And that undermines us. And it takes away that place where God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, the little ones, the children, where we just crawl in Papa's lap and we just say, just hold me, Papa. And I believe that everything will be, and if Daddy says it'll all be okay, then it's going to be okay. All right? And so today, what we want to do is we want to say, God, I want to come to you, and I want to admit in any places where I've begun to block off the word of God and the voice of God in my life, any places where I've prejudicially said God's not going to speak through that, any places where I've allowed that to take place in me, or any ways that God is trying to speak to me right now. I said, Tom, I sang to you joyful songs and you didn't get joyful. I sang to you, you know, slow songs that were mournful and you didn't weep or repent. Like, where are you, Tom? And it's like, oh, God, I'm sorry. Come, you know, sing again, right? And one of the things I want you to come up for prayer for today is just to hear God's song again. All right? To hear God's song again in your heart. God, sing to me, and let me hear the song that you're singing over me. Zephaniah 3:16, I sing over you. I sing over you. God says, I sing over you. What are you singing today, God? What are you singing over Herman? What are you singing over Kelsey, Michael Good, Betty, myself? What are you singing over us, God? I don't want to block it out. I don't want to say that's crazy. I don't want to, the word says you sing over me. I think I'm going to be a child today and believe it. And the revelations from God, what do you want to say, God? What do you want to say? To remember his promises, like a child, believe them again. To embrace what he has in store for us. So